Psalm chapter 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray, O Lord. In the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor, as with a shield. Lord, thank you for your holy word. Thank you that what we just read, those words that were just spoken in this room, were true words of life and of power. And now, Lord, I just pray that as we spend time sitting under them, that you would allow them to do their work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, we're visiting another psalm, Psalm chapter 5. Many of the psalms are actually laments in your handout. Laments. The psalmist is in some kind of distress. And it's usually, when we talk about a lament, you're thinking of someone in distress. Not just kind of, oh, I've had a bad day. No, this is distress because of some trouble or danger. And so, in light of that, we hear the psalmist sometimes an element of complaint, but always crying out to the Lord for what? For help, right? Help! Remember that the psalms are divided into five books. After the first two introductory chapters of book one, the majority of book one is, guess what? Lament. Help. The majority of book one. The first five chapters are lament. Nine of the first 11 chapters are lament. Cries for help in the midst of danger and trouble. Now maybe that's a little disconcerting for us, if we think about it. Was there something, what might you fill that blank in with? Was there something wrong with the psalmist that so many of his prayers should constantly be lament and help? Shouldn't he just be singing happy, feel-good praise songs all the day long? Isn't that what the psalmist should be doing? Actually, we'll see time and time again that it is the psalmist's lament that shows just how in tune his heart is with God. With God's own heart in your handout. Lament is the expression, too, of a heart that really gets how weak and inadequate and needy and desperate it is. To the extent that we lack in true lament, we lack a true understanding of who we are and who God is. So maybe it's actually the absence of lament in our own prayers that shows there's something not quite right with us. How much of our prayer would we say is characterized by lament? But lament in the Psalms, we have to understand, isn't just an expression of despair. It's not even that at all, ultimately, but of hope. It's the crazy thing, and we're going to see it in living colors in Psalm chapter 5, but lament is not ultimately an expression of despondency, but rather of a wonderful, unshakable confidence. Confidence, even in lament, in fact, because of lament. We'll see that this morning. So I ask then again in a little different way, how much of my prayer life is characterized by confident, hope-filled lament? If we need help in this area, maybe you say, well, how do I do that? I need a lot of help in that area. Well then, we have a ready-made prayer for you to pray right here in Psalm chapter 5. The psalmist begins in verses 1 to 3, or verses 1 to 2. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. Obviously, the psalmist is in some kind of distress. See, that's the word, and I think that's the... You're never going to lament if you don't feel distressed. And the psalmist, in this case, feels distressed. He asks Yahweh. Yahweh, remember that wonderful name. We're going to see that in Exodus coming up, what it's all about. But he asks Yahweh to give ear, not only to his words, but also to those inarticulate, unintelligible sounds that he's making. His groaning and his murmuring. This is what lament is. It's that moment when you don't have the words and so you simply groan inwardly. And Romans says that the Spirit helps our prayers, right? When we don't know how to pray and he groans in such a way that God understands. Together, the psalmist's words and his groans and his murmurings all amount to a desperate cry for, we can say it again, it's that word for this morning, help! Give attention, he prays, to the sound of my cry. Is this what Christianity is? Are Christians those people who are full of lament and cries for help? This is not the portrait of Christianity often painted today. At this point, we can only wonder what kind of distress, what kind of trouble is the psalmist in? Though we may already have a clue. Even in the midst of the cry for help, the psalmist makes a very clear and, I think, purposeful statement. He's not just crying for help, he's saying something. He says, it is to you, O Lord, my King and my God, that I pray. See, he's very carefully aligning himself with God. My King and my God. So in the midst of the plea for help, the psalmist confesses, he says, that Yahweh, you are my King and you are my God, you and no other. As he cries for help, he confesses his devotion to the Lord and that he desires to walk in his ways and be committed to the Lord. My King and my God, my King and my God. That's an expression of commitment, of devotion. So what might that imply about the kind of trouble the psalmist is facing? What might that say about the kind of distress that he feels himself in right now? Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. In verse 3, we get the next clue. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I lay out my prayer to you and watch. In the ESV, it says, I lay out my sacrifice. In the Hebrew, it doesn't say what he's laying out. In the morning, I lay out before you and watch. What was he laying out before the Lord? Whether it was the prayer or the sacrifice, I guess the prayer. But one commentator explains, with the dawn of each new day, prayer is renewed. So here's the thing. The point isn't that on this particular morning the psalmist will pray, but rather each and every morning in your handout, each and every morning the psalmist will lay out his prayer before the Lord and cry for help. He will renew his prayer, his cry for help. Why, though? Why every day apparently the same exact cry for help? Is this just in the event that the Lord doesn't respond on the first day, or the second, or the third, or the fourth? I'll just keep asking. But there's not any hint of that here in the psalm. There's no how long, O Lord, and no why do you stand afar off? He doesn't seem concerned about that here in this psalm. In fact, it looks like he expects that the Lord will answer on the very day that he prays. O Lord, in the morning, you hear my voice. To hear is in the Bible so very often the same as to answer. O Lord, in the morning, you hear my voice. In the morning, then, I lay out my prayer to you, and I watch, in many translations say, and I watch expectantly. So then why, every day, apparently the same cry for help? If, in fact, each day the Lord is faithful to hear his voice and to answer his prayer, what is it that the psalmist is so desperate for? What are his groanings? What is his cry for help each and every morning of each and every day that he gets up out of bed? Why does he lament every day? And we want to know this. Why? So that we can groan as well. So that we can learn to lament as Christians. Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 to 6. For you, the psalmist continues in his prayer, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. In other words, for you, O Lord, are holy. In six different ways, the psalmist says the same thing about God. Did you see that? I mean, it's not like he said anything new each time. Not really. He says the same thing, but just a little stronger and more forcefully than the time before. So watch how it works. Despite what anyone may ever tell you, and however things may ever look to you, God does not delight in wickedness. To the contrary, the psalmist says, evil of any kind whatsoever may not dwell with God. In fact, the boastful shall not even be able to stand before his eyes. Indeed, the Lord hates all evildoers. More than that, he doesn't just hate evildoers. He will actually destroy those who speak lies. And if all of this is not yet made clear to us, God's disposition, how God feels towards all that is evil, then the psalmist concludes in the sixth statement, the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So as one person says, God is so incompatible with evil that even the most temporary coexistence is utterly impossible. We can't even comprehend this. God is so separate and so pure and so spotless and blameless. But what's the point of saying all that? Why is the psalmist praying this? And why does he speak these things to the Lord as a part of his prayer? Look what he says. He's in distress. He's lamenting. He's groaning. He's distressed. And then he says, hear my prayer. I'll lay my prayer to you every morning and you will hear. And then he goes on into this little, we might almost think a rabbit trail. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Let me ask you now. Here's a question for you. Is that a comfort to the psalmist? Is it a reason for being confident and hopeful as he reflects on these things? Or is this something to the psalmist sobering and overwhelming? Actually, is it actually a cause of his groaning? A cause of his daily cries for help? Let's put it this way. As the psalmist thinks now, think with the psalmist, about God and about how he has a holy revulsion to all forms of evil and wickedness. Is this the reason for the psalmist's confidence, or is it the reason for his groaning? Or both? Let me ask you, when we actually sit for a moment and consider truly the holiness of God, and his revulsion to all that is evil, to anything that falls even a smidge short, and the reality is we fall infinitely world short of his holiness. What does this produce in you? Is it confidence and hope, or groaning and cries for help, or both? The psalmist continues, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. The psalmist does not say, but I am not like those wicked and evil and boastful and lying and bloodthirsty and deceitful men. Right? And don't you think we might have been, I wouldn't categorize myself as wicked, evil, boastful, lying, bloodthirsty, and deceitful. Maybe we would have said that. The psalmist doesn't say, I'm not like that, therefore then, unlike all of them, I can dwell with a holy God. Far, far from it. The psalmist's words are full of a deep sense of unworthiness. His words are full of a fear, even of a trembling. He says, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, the Hebrew word, now this is something, this is going to be definitive for the whole Bible and the rest of the Psalms. The word for steadfast love is, and if we said it, I'm trying to pronounce Hebrew somewhat correctly. If we said it in Hebrew, it would be chesed. Chesed. We'll just say hesed, okay? That is the word, hesed. It's translated all sorts of different ways. If you read in the NET Bible, it translates it faithfulness. If you're reading the NIV, it says just love. If you're reading in the New King James, it says mercy. If you're reading in the New American Standard, it says loving kindness. How do you translate one little word, hesed, with four different words like that? Love, kindness, mercy, faithfulness. Hesed is all of these things. There's no one English word that can really capture the meaning and the loveliness of that Hebrew word, hesed. But maybe in the end, we'll summarize like this. Hesed usually refers to God's covenant love in all of its myriad forms and manifestations. When you see, God's covenant love shows itself to us like all the facets of a diamond. And so we could look at it like this. God's hesed is His covenant love that He pours out on His chosen people, not because they're deserving. Far from it. God makes it clear in Deuteronomy that His covenant people were not deserving, but rather because of His own mercy and grace. So hesed is mercy and grace. The New King James is right. Hesed is mercy and grace. Because God's hesed is His covenant love, therefore it is steadfast. It is unchanging. It is unfailingly faithful. And so the Net Bible is right. His hesed is faithfulness. The ESV is right. It is steadfast. And because God's hesed is His love, therefore it is full to overflowing with kindness and tenderness and compassion. And so the NIV is right. And the New American Standard is right when they call it love and loving kindness. What a wonderful word is that word, chesed. What a wonderful God is our God. So now we can appreciate then maybe more fully when the psalmist prays with these words. Look what he says. But I, through the abundance. Oh, the word of God is so beautiful and God is so rich and deep that sometimes it just flows over us and we feel like we're drowning in it. This is what we have here. But I, through the abundance of your chesed, will enter your house. But now here's the thing. It's almost as though the psalmist is saying, if your hesed wasn't so abundant, I couldn't enter your house. You know, if the wicked cannot dwell with God because they're wicked, which is what the psalmist just said, then we might expect him to say that he can enter God's house because, of course, what? He is righteous. But that's not what he says. To the contrary, he understands that he can enter God's house only through the abundance of God's hesed. He may enter God's house because here's the key, here's the point. Though he is sinful and undeserving, yet God is abundantly gracious and merciful and full. Listen, brothers and sisters, we need this truth spoken to our hearts this morning. He is abundantly gracious and merciful and abundantly full of tender kindness and compassion and faithfulness toward all those who are His own. As the psalmist brings before his mind the holiness of God, he is compelled immediately following to cling to the steadfast, abundant hesed of the Lord. He goes on to pray, I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. See, there's still no hint here of the psalmist being better than anyone else. To the contrary, he is full of a very real fear and, in your handout, a trembling. A trembling as he, a fully undeserving sinner, bows down toward God's what kind of temple? Holy temple. And so as he enters the Lord's house and bows down toward his holy temple, I ask you again now, what does the psalmist pray? What are the groanings that he utters? Having brought before his mind, and may we now bring this before our mind, the absolute holiness of God, and his abhorrence of all that is evil. And having considered then that he himself is undeserving and can only enter God's house by the abundance of God's chesed, the psalmist cries out for help. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Now I want us to see something here. If the psalmist had not felt his own unworthiness, his own, how prone he was to go off in the wrong paths, he wouldn't have needed to pray, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Make your way straight before me." On the other hand, if it wasn't for his enemies, then he wouldn't have felt in quite so much danger of failing to walk in God's paths of righteousness. So let me ask you, what is it about the psalmist's enemies that even further moves him to groan and to cry out for help as one in distress? Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Make your way straight before me. This one commentator, he translates literally, their throat is an open grave, his enemies. Their tongue they make smooth. See, there's nothing attractive about an open grave, is there? But sometimes the open grave may be camouflaged and disguised as something else. In fact, it most often is. Satan doesn't come to us saying, here's the way I want you to walk in, and boy, it leads to misery and destruction. No, he camouflages the path to look good, to sound reasonable, to seem right. And so in this case, the open grave is made to look appealing in your handout. Appealing by the smoothness of the tongue. So the point here isn't necessarily just flattery, as we see it in the ESV, but really just how, in your handout, how good and reasonable and right the wicked, the sinful, can make all of their words sound. One commentator says this: here is painted the graphic picture of someone being enticed by the enemy's flattering speech and slipping on their smooth tongue into their grave-like throat. Their words are enticing and tempting. Another one says the psalmist is surrounded by smooth, persuasive speech and destructive advice. How many times do the Proverbs warn us about the advice of the wicked, the counsel of the fool, the words of those who are not submitting to God's kingship? Do we not feel this? That we living in this world are surrounded on all sides, not just by evil and wickedness that we can identify and say, no, I'll stay away from that, but also by the deceitfulness, by the smoothness, by the persuasiveness and the attractiveness of the ways of wickedness. If we don't feel that, if we don't feel that we're surrounded by an attractive-looking world, then maybe we've already been unknowingly enticed and deceived. Or else we are just very, very ripe for the picking. But when we combine and put together the smooth tongues of the wicked with our own sinfulness and weakness, and then when we call to mind the absolute holiness of God, that God is so incompatible with evil, that even the most temporary coexistence is utterly impossible, when we call to mind these three things, then can we not see how every single day that we live is a call for lament? Every single day that we live, there is reason, there is actual reason for distress when we get up out of bed in the morning. Yet biblical distress. Every single day that we live ought to be, for the Christian, the occasion for groaning and crying out for help. Not our little weak, pathetic little, Lord, help me today to have a good day, right? Or even our prayers for things more reasonable, more spiritual sounding, and yet so often it's just the perfunctory, help me. Not the, oh, help me. This is what we see in the Psalms. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray, O Lord, in the morning, each and every morning, you hear my voice. In the morning, each and every morning, I lay out my prayer to you and watch. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Make your way straight before me. I almost didn't see this, and then all of a sudden it just hit me. He's not saying the same thing twice. He kind of is, but look how he cries out to God, not only to lead him along the path, so we need the leader, we need the guide, but then he also feels that he needs God to make the path itself clear and easy to find. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, and make the way straight before me. And so in every way, the psalmist confesses his neediness, his dependence on God and God alone to keep him in the way of righteousness and to enable him to walk in God's paths, to think God's thoughts, to speak God's words. Our own hearts here are so prone to wander. We are surrounded in the world by smooth tongues hiding open graves. This probably wasn't necessarily what was in the mind of the psalmist, but of course we have it surrounding us not necessarily only by the ungodly and the wicked in workplaces, at school, but certainly in the media and the entertainment, in the news, in all the philosophy of the world that we see around us. When we remember our hearts are prone to wander, that we're surrounded in the world by smooth tongues hiding open graves, and when we remember the God with whom we have to do is utterly, absolutely holy, and opposed to all that is evil, if all of this put together does not provide us with a singular reason for lament and groaning and crying out for help each and every morning of each and every day until we arrive in glory, then I don't know that anything else ever will. It's only now, then, with all of this in mind, that we can truly understand the next part of the psalmist's prayer. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Psalmist does not pray this way because he's been personally offended and hurt. You were mean to me. Now I want to get back at you. God, would you get back at them for me? That's not what he's praying this for. He prays this way because, here's the thing. He prays this way because his enemies have rebelled against God, he says. And here's the key. And because their rebellion against a holy God is a constant threat and danger to his own commitment to walk in the paths of righteousness. What did he say? Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies, right? What was the problem? The enemies, with their smooth talk and persuasive speech and ways, were placing him in jeopardy of veering off to the left or veering off to the right. And so now he prays, Lord, make them bear their guilt, not because of a personal agenda, but because he knows that as long as he lives in a world surrounded by wickedness, he will live in danger. He will have constant reason for distress. And I wonder again, how much do we see this? How much do we see that when we live today in a world that has rebelled against God, that is the world we live in, that is a constant threat to you, your very existence in this world. It is a constant threat, not simply in terms of persecution, but in terms of our own hearts being enticed and deceived and led away on the paths of destruction. It's an ever-present danger to all here, not just to some. All. And so, in light of that, we long for a world that is free of the wicked. And we can be absolutely confident and full of hope that one day this world will come. Because why? Because God is, what's the word there? Because he is holy. Because he is utterly and wholly opposed to anything and everything that is in any way, shape, or form not holy. And so the same holiness, here's the thing, the same holiness that caused the psalmist to groan as he saw his own unworthiness and proneness to wander, that same holiness is now also the ground of the psalmist's hope and confidence that one day he will no longer be endangered by the smooth tongues of the wicked. He looks for a world in which only righteousness dwells, when there will be no longer cause for the lament and cries for help that we all have need to pray today, every day that we get up in this life. And so we watch expectantly for a world that is free of the wicked, not because we have a vendetta against the wicked. We long for the repentance of the wicked. We long for that. But so that we might not live in the constant need of lament. We long to be surrounded only, we long to be surrounded only by the examples and the influences of righteousness. Wouldn't that be beautiful? And you know what? That's one of the reasons we come here, so that we might be surrounded by the examples and the influences of righteousness as we live in a world in rebellion against God. And yet, even as we long for this, we remember what Jesus prayed. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. In other words, what are we to do in the meantime? The psalmist concludes, but let all who take refuge in you. Who are the ones who take refuge in the Lord? Who are the ones? Are you the one who takes refuge every day in the Lord? They are the ones, the psalmist says, who love Yahweh's name. In other words, they are the ones who are the ones who take refuge in the Lord. They are the ones who lament and groan and cry out for help. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Make your way straight before me. That's what it means to take refuge in the Lord. It's not just, Lord, keep me safe. Don't let this happen to me. It's, Lord, lead me in your way of righteousness. Because that ultimately, in the end, is the only safe place for you and I to be. No matter how it may appear, no matter what temporary consequences it may bring in the here and now, the way of righteousness is the way of safety. It means daily crying out for help and enablement in light of the enemy within and the enemy without, to know what God's ways are and then to walk faithfully in them. One person writes, there is a sense in which this psalm may be seen as a prayer for protection from one's own tongue, from the evil that is within one's self. And another one writes, this prayer is a humble request for shelter from the ways of the wicked, not necessarily from the wicked themselves so much, but from the ways of the wicked. And a request for direction, lest our human feet should mislead us into walking those very ways on our own. But then we come, as we always do in biblical lament, to the hope and the promise. What beautiful words these are at the end. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Wait a minute, what? Well, I thought this message was about lament, right? But lament and the singing for joy are in constant juxtaposition. They're in constant correlation with one another. Lament and singing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Oh. That we might grasp this tension. Remember that lament in the Psalms is not, in the end, an expression of, like despondency and hopelessness. It's not in any way. It's ultimately an expression of hopeless, not of hopeless desperation, but rather of a wonderful, unshakable, literally, unshakable confidence and hope. See, if the psalmist can be confident, and here it ties it together. If he can be confident that because of God's holiness, he will one day cleanse the world of all the influences and deceits of evil. Oh, grasp this now. Here it is. Then the psalmist can also be confident. Confident because of who God is, because he is holy. Because of his holiness, all those whom he leads in his righteousness, all those before whom he makes his ways straight, will daily, daily experience his protection and his favor and his blessing. The Word of God. And in the experience of these things, they won't be able to help but to rejoice and to exult in the Lord and to ever sing for joy. Truly. Now, do you see this? What this psalm is about is the God who is holy, and what does that holiness then mean for us? In light of the world we live in light of what's within, the holiness of God leads us to groan and to cry out for help. The holiness of God leads us to have confidence that one day we will be surrounded only by the influences of righteousness and not endangered by the influences of wickedness. And the holiness of God leads us to be confident that all whom He is leading from day to day in His paths of righteousness, that all whom He, before whom He is making straight His path, will experience every day of their lives, every day, His favor, His blessing, and His protection. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So we see that the pattern in Psalm 5 is of a daily groaning and lament that gives way each and every day to singing. But now we come back to the question that we asked at the beginning. How much of our prayer is characterized by lament? As we said, so often we see painted a picture of Christianity that's all upbeat and all happy and all life is wonderful and I'm praising God. What happened to lament? Is there no longer any reason or need for it in our lives? Because it's actually the groaning, it's actually the crying out of lament that reflects a heart that's patterned after God's own heart. And it's actually the groaning and the crying out of lament, it's actually that, that leads ultimately every time to gladness and joy. The absence of lament in our prayers really only shows us that it's something we very much need to learn. And we can begin the process today. I encourage you, why not every morning start your day this week by opening Psalm chapter 5 and making it your lament, your prayer, and ultimately what brings you in the end to true joy every day. May God then teach me and all of us at Living Word to lament and to groan and to cry out with the words of the psalmist. Help! So that we might in turn rejoice and exult and ever sing for joy in Him. O Lord, now as we would sing this song, I pray that You would hear our prayer, that You would come to Your people in their need and in their distress, and cover us with Your wings, and show us Your favor, and bring us into Your presence by the abundance of Your steadfast love. Lord, I pray that if there be any here who have in their own strength been attempting to walk in Your ways, that You would teach them now not the groaning of defeat and not the groaning of despair and hopelessness, but the groaning of crying out to You to lead them, to You to make Your way straight before them, that You would deliver them from the smooth tongues of the wicked, from the persuasive ways of the world, that You would deliver me and bring us out into those wide pastures of Your goodness and love. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.